Greetings from Choctaw, Oklahoma, and it's a delight again to be here in your midst. I was thinking, Brother Spradlin, I believe the first time I preached here was in the late 80s, so it's been a privilege of mine many times through the years to meet with you dear people and to preach to you the Word of God. Now, I do not understand a preacher claiming to be called of God to preach that doesn't preach the Word. As an 18-year-old boy, when the Lord called me to preach, I understood that I was to preach His Word. And I had sense enough to know if I were going to preach the Word, I must study the Word. The Word of God saved me from seminary. I went 6 years. And if all I had would be what I received in seminary, wouldn't be much. But I read the Word of God daily while I was in seminary, and often I detected that verses that were used to prove certain teachings were used out of context according to Scripture. Through the years, Brother Pat, what you said earlier was true. It was a great message. He mentioned how the Jews had, this is what they believed, Jesus taught, but this is the truth. I've observed that what we think we believe is often the enemy of the truth. So when I go to the Word of God daily to do my reading and study, I set aside what I believe to see what it says afresh. Now, I do not change a lot of things. But by doing that, little by little through the years, there were some views that changed. I do not try to make the Scripture conform to my beliefs. I work rather on making my beliefs conform to the Scriptures. Psalm 19 is my text this evening. The 19th Psalm, verses 12 and 13. Interesting statements in the Word of God. When I come across statements like this, I want to know more about these statements. And I hope you do as well, because that's what I want to open up to you this evening. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Dear people, sin is dangerous. Sin is destructive. Sin is deadly. Sin is damning. Sin causes sorrow and suffering. Sin causes hatred and hurt. Sin brings problems and poverty. Sin is the source of wars and crime. There's nothing good about sin. No wonder the Scripture says in Hebrews 11:25, that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The most that can be said about it is that it is pleasurable to the flesh for a season. And that season is short, and it is soon over. The reaping time comes, and it is not pleasant. Sin is what mars otherwise happy lives. Sin produces guilt and condemnation. And sin is deceptive. To the people of God in Hebrews 3:11, the Bible says, exhort yourselves daily while it is called today, because of the deceitfulness, or lest any be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceptive. And through deceit and lies, which are sinful, the simple are led captive into sin. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent looketh well unto his going. In Proverbs 22 and verse 3, the scripture says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Sin is insidious. Now, that's not a word we use all the time, but it is the most descriptive term I can find for what this text is showing us tonight. Insidious is defined in Webster's New World Dictionary as that which is characterized by treachery and slyness and is crafty, operating in a slow or not easily apparent manner, more dangerous than seems evident. Every word that is in Webster's dictionary about insidious is fitting for sin. For these and other reasons, then, sin is to be despised and abhorred. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 13, the Bible says that we are to hate evil. Evil is that which we are to hurt. The fear of the Lord, he says, is to hate evil. But sin is far too often justified or excused. Every day, excuses and justification is made for sin. Now, Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, plainly reveals the insidious nature of sin. Remember that it is crafty, it is sly, and it is operating in a slow manner. But what it does is it becomes increasingly offensive to God. As we see here in verse 12, the first part of the verse, sins in their least offensive form are errors. Now, I'm not suggesting that errors are not offensive, but this is the least offensive form of sin as is given here. The Hebrew word that is translated errors here is the word shagah. And shagah is a word that is used of erring through ignorance in Leviticus 4:13. It is used of erring through wine in Isaiah 28:7. The prophets and the priest have erred through wine. It is also used of being deceived by wine, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The word is also translated a number of times, led astray. Now, errors or mistakes are sin. There are some people say, we do not sin, we just make mistakes. A mistake is sin. When you make a mistake, it is sin, especially in light of that being said in a moral or spiritual way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that particular word for coming short simply refers to the fact that many of God's people have missed the mark. They have missed the mark. They've come short of the glory of God. It is missing the mark of God's perfection. You see, we sin. The point I want you to see tonight is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So these things are sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How often do people think of that? How about, again, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's why it is sin when we do not do things by faith. James 4:17 adds, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Just not doing the good is sin. Sin is in many forms and ways. There are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. But errors that people make, again, are often justified or excused, and that should never be. It needs to be called what it is. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, the people who came off of the ark and replenished the earth, when they came off of that ark, they had a witness of God. They had the witness of creation. They had the witness of conscience. And they had the witness of tradition, in that Noah and his three sons knew the power of God and had seen the judgment of God, and that had been handed down, but they corrupted it. But Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God concerning them, even though they had departed from all of those things, they were without excuse. They were without excuse for what they had done, and they could not justify. Many people will justify those folks and say, you know, they just didn't have the Bible. They didn't know what we knew. Well, they knew enough to know that they had sinned against God. And sin should always be acknowledged as sin. It should be confessed as sin. I love Psalm 32 on the account of it shows the actual practice of this truth. The psalmist David in Psalm 32 said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I hope that you will understand tonight from this message, never justify sin in any form. Never excuse it. Immediately confess it. Turn from it. It is for the child of God. All of your sins are under the blood of Christ. All of your trespasses have been forgiven, including future ones. Sin's no problem to God. He dealt with it at the cross. But sin is a problem to the people of God when they do not confess it and forsake it. But when people do not deal with errors, they do not deal with sin in its least offensive form. And by the way, we teach our little children this truth, and it'll bless them through life. You don't make excuses, and you do not hide your sin. You confess, and you say, I sinned. I was wrong. When we learn to do that, that will keep us from greater trespasses. But when we do not do that, people are going to be emboldened to commit greater sin. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. I want to illustrate it from the Scriptures. And by the way, I take most of my illustrations from the Scriptures. I have the illustration books that have the little stories that will make you cry. I mean, you can tell a little story about a little puppy dog, or you tell a little story about this or that, and it'll just really move people. But it will not teach you the ways of God. Here's where we learn the ways of God. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 21. Here's what we read. 27 through 31, excuse me. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his son sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Now, I want you to think for a moment. I'm not going to read the other verses. You can read them. Old Testament saints, when they realized they had sinned, had to bring an animal. Those animals cost money. Sin's costly. That's what it was showing. Come to the fifth chapter and verses 17 and 18. Here we read further. If a soul, in verse 17, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it or knew it not, he's ignorant of it. He didn't realize he had done it. Yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering, and so on and so forth. He goes on and talks about, because he erred and did not understand it, and it shall be forgiven him. The point is, sin is costly. It needs to be acknowledged as such. We need to teach it as such. The way of the transgressor is hard. You know, I've been in the ministry 60 years. When I first surrendered to preach and made my call known, the pastor's wife that morning, the pastor was gone from the church, and so I announced to the church that I'd been called to preach, and the pastor's wife was called upon the little church to pray, And she wept for me, for what a hard life I was going to have. I've not found that to be the case. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Serving the Lord is not hard. It is a joy indeed. But we are told in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a cleansing that is experiential to us. Our sins are taken care of before the throne of God once for all. Christ made one offering for forever. But you and I need fresh experiences of that forgiveness. Sin gets into our life. You cannot feel your forgiveness. You cannot enjoy your forgiveness until you confess. And when we confess to God, we're not asking for new forgiveness. We are agreeing with God. The word confess means to agree with. So I do not have to say at the end of the day, and by the way, I don't pray this way. Father, if I committed any sins today, would you forgive me? Folks, if I've committed any sin, I know I have. But I've been confessing all day long and agreeing with God. He takes care of the forgiveness and the cleansing. My part is the confessing and agreeing with God. But note secondly here in the second part of verse 12, that sins in their more offensive form are called secret. Now let's get back to the text. As I open my Bible back to Psalm 19, would you note here the last part of verse 12? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now the word here, secret, soter, is a word that denotes what is hidden. It's the word used in verse 6 in the last part where the Bible says, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Something hidden, something that is secret. Now secret sins are first of all hidden from ourselves. That's what we call sins of ignorance. You see, we do not necessarily think about something being sin. The Apostle Paul had that experience. Now, as he was one of those who kept the letter of the law, he realized, because he had gone by the letter, he thought he was okay because he had not made an idol. He did not have any other god before the Lord. He had not failed to keep the Sabbath day holy. He had not used the name of the Lord God in vain. He had honored his parents. He had not committed murder. He had not committed adultery. He had not stolen, and he had not borne false witness. But he said the commandment that nailed me was the 10th one, thou shalt not covet. Look in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. First of all, notice what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And when the Bible said, thou shalt not covet, it stirred up lust in him. You see, a law does not change our nature, nor does it change our desire. It simply sets forth what is the standard. He said in verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. How was he alive? In his own estimation, he thought he was alive. He was not until the Lord quickened him unto spiritual life. But the Holy Spirit must make sinners aware of sin. That's one of the things that the Lord Jesus said he would do. John 16, he said in verses 7 or 8 and 9, said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Of sin, because you believe not on me. And so the Apostle Paul now had been a persecutor of the church of God. He had laid down his garments when Stephen was stoned. The garments, that is, were laid at his feet. And the Bible says that he blasphemed. He confesses this, 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now he blasphemed the Christians. He learned from that later that he was blaspheming Christ. He didn't realize that when he was doing. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But sins committed ignorantly are still sin against God. Now, secret sins are those sins also that are hidden from other men. You know, isn't it an amazing thing? We don't want other people to know we sin. But we can't hide them from God. We cannot hide our sins from God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, gives to us a passage. And I love these passages like this. They're neglected a lot, not preached on a whole lot. Some men's sins are open beforehand, verse 24, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Some can't hide their sin. There's other people that all through their life they got by with it, but those sins will be exposed. There's no hiding of sin whatsoever. Nothing is hidden from God. Not a thing. Psalm 139 and verse 3, the Bible says in this passage of Scripture, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Listen, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts before we have them. He knows the words before they are formed in our very mouths. In the book of 2 Samuel, David's great sin of adultery, and then to hide it, having her husband killed, and in the process, other innocent people were killed as well. He hid it from about everyone, but not from the Lord. For the last part of 2 Samuel 11, 27 says, "But this was very displeasing to the Lord." The Lord was displeased. And chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan, and he gives him a parable of a man that was a rich man. And the rich man had a guest that showed up during the night, and he needed to feed his guest to be hospitable according to Jewish law. And so there lived next to him a poor man that had one little pet lamb. Rich man had flocks. But this rich man, instead of going to his own flocks, went to his poor neighbor's house and took the pet lamb to feed the visitor who had come in the night. David heard that. He was incensed. Now, there's something real interesting about that. You get over Romans chapter 2, the first two verses of that chapter. Do you know who judges other people more harshly than anyone else? It's people who are guilty of the same crime, the same sin. David had committed great sin, and he was going to judge them. He said, "The man that hath done this should pay fourfold." And the prophet Nathan said, "Thou art the man." You see, it's not hidden, David. We do not hide our sins. Sins that are unseen of men are not to be covered, but they're to be confessed. They're to be acknowledged, lest one be emboldened to commit even greater sin. Because there's a progression here. And that's what I want you to see. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And so sin must always be confessed and dealt with. Now the psalmist had a special request here. He said, "Cleanse thou me from secret sin." Cleanse me. Or as the word is translated elsewhere, "hold guiltless," or "acquit me from the secret faults." The publican that went into the temple to pray was one who was aware of all of his sins and secret faults. He knew he needed a redeemer. And when he went in and he prayed, he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." There's a definite article there in the Greek text. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And when he said, "God, be merciful," he used the word, "God, be propitiated," or "God, be a mercy seat." Because that was his cry of saying, "I do need a Savior." And it was not because of some kind of evangelistic service that was going on, because the Pharisee that went in with him at the same time did not pray any kind of prayer like this whatsoever. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." But I want you to see thirdly that sins in an even more offensive form are presumptuous. Presumptuous sins. Here in verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Now, once again, I like to note how these words are used in the scripture. I do not go to the dictionary for definitions, because that's men's definitions based on how men use a language. You understand, a dictionary really is telling you how a word is used. And if you have newer dictionaries, for example, I have Webster's 1828 dictionary, and then you have a new Webster's, you'll not get the same meanings, because the dictionaries are telling you how men use the words. Okay? God defined his words in the Old Testament Hebrew. This is the language he defined his words in. When the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, that forever fixed the meaning of the Greek words that were used. The meanings of the Greek words of the New Testament do not come from heathen Greek philosophers. Most Bible scholars teach that, believe that, and that's why you've got all these new translations of the Bible. King James translators understood what I'm talking about. And so Old Testament words, New Testament words will match. Whether I'm preaching, if I'm preaching from the New Testament, I want to find out these New Testament words, what Old Testament word is translated. The way I find out is as I go to the Septuagint and I see what the Greek word is that's translated. That way I know how it is used. Then vice versa, I will know how to define the New Testament teaching based on the Hebrew word that is given in the Old Testament. And one of the things that I have here a few years ago when I was in your midst, I'd heard about Lum and Abner's place over here in the little Mount Ida. Is that where it is, Mount Ida? I love Lum and Abner. So I had to go over there and see Mount Ida. And they had, of course, the little museum, but they had a bookstore. And every time I use a bookstore, and every time I see a bookstore, I got to go in a bookstore. And I went in that bookstore that day, and there was a big, thick volume, about this thick, called the Oxford Universal Dictionary. $5. $5. I bought that dictionary. I did not know that day what the treasure that I had. Here's the great thing about that dictionary. That dictionary will tell you how any English word was used way back into 1300s, 1400s, and especially I note around the time of the King James Bible was translated. And Brother Pat, I have yet to find where the Hebrew word, the Greek word, and the English word do not line up perfectly. Okay? Now, that tells me that when you get everything lined up like that, you've got the understanding that God intended you to have. All right. Now, I'm saying this because I want you to understand how I know what the word presumptuous means here. The Hebrew word is the word zer. 12 of the 13 times in which it appears in the Old Testament. That's as many times it appears. It is translated proud in the King James Bible. This is the only place, presumptuous. Translated 12 times as proud. Let's go over to Psalm 119 because I can take you through three examples of it right quickly. Psalm 119, look please, first of all at verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Look again at verse 85. Verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. And then in verse 122, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. So pride is at the very heart of presumptuous sins. Now, isn't it interesting that pride is at the top of the list of the seven things that God hates? Come over to Proverbs chapter 6. I want you to see this. Proverbs 6. Now, we're dealing with a God of truth. You and I live before him. You and I live in relation to him. We cannot live successfully, happily, and blessed if we're always walking at cross purposes with him. Amen? It cannot be. Now look, if you will, at 6 and verse, beginning at verse 16. That's where I want to be. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Before anyone lies or before they shed innocent blood, they've got a problem of pride that I am one who can do these things and it's justified and it is okay. No, it is not. Not at all. Pride always results in God's going to war against the one who is guilty of pride. James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. The word resist, the Greek word, means to go to war with. God is really, absolutely standing against them in battle. In Jeremiah 50:31, come to that. I want to illustrate. Jeremiah 50:31. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts, for thy day is come, the time I will visit thee. And he didn't come on a visit to say hi. He came on a visit of judgment because of their sin. Pride, then, produces presumptuous sins. Now, I want to show you that from the Scriptures. This is the book. I don't know what a man preaches if he doesn't preach this book. But there's plenty here to preach. And so I have a list of sermons that I've never developed yet, ideas. My time will probably run out before my list does. Deuteronomy 17:12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. Presumptuous sins carried the death penalty. In the 18:22, the Bible says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. There's a lot of prophets today that preach and teach things presumptuously. The word presumptuously here means willful, done with bold design, rash confidence, or in violation of known duty as presumptuous sin. Now, that's Webster's definition. But the good thing about the 1828, he used biblical verses as a basis for what he was giving. So presumptuous sins are willful sins committed with a full knowledge that these are sins against God. Let's go to the New Testament, Romans 1:32. I want you to see what the Bible says concerning presumptuous sins. Here's a great definition. In verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's presumptuous sins. Now come over to the book, if you will, of James 4:17. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I gave you that verse once before. Hebrews 10 is nearby. Look at what is said in Hebrews 10:26-27. The Bible says, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You want me to give you a simple interpretation of that? If I decide to rob a 7-Eleven store, there's nothing in the atonement that is going to keep me from going to jail. There remaineth no more their sacrifice for sins. I'm going to pay the penalty. Now, you can use that in several ways, that illustration. There is no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Thank the Lord it doesn't devour the people of God when they sin, but it does the adversaries of the people of God. So when David had committed his great sin of adultery and then having her husband murdered, he paid fourfold. As he said, the man that hath done this will pay fourfold. How did he pay? The baby born to Bathsheba died. That baby had done nothing wrong, but the baby died. Then one of David's sons committed a terrible crime against his half-sister. Then the full brother of that half-sister got revenge by killing his half-brother. And then that son, Absalom, rebelled against his father and was very vile and wicked in all that he did. Sin is costly. Sin is deadly. Sin sin is an enemy. Now notice the first part now, or the second part of verse 13, that sins not confessed and forsaken then lead to the great transgression. He says, then shall I be innocent, and then shall I be upright, that is, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now I cannot help but note here how he changes just a little bit, and he says, then shall I be upright. Two things that he had asked: keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright. So the prayer to avoid the great transgression includes two requests. First, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Now, you know, that's a prayer to pray.
Yes.
Because God not only can do that, he does do that.
Right. Yes.
Do you remember the incident where Abimelech took Sarah into his harem? Because Abraham said, she's my sister. And the Lord appeared to him in the night and said, you're a dead man, because you've taken a man's wife. He said, Lord, I did this in the integrity of my heart. I did not know. The Lord said, I know that. That's why I kept you from touching her. Do you hear that? God keeps people from sin.
Yes.
How many times do you realize, we probably do not, cannot, we should, though, realize this truth. How many times we could have sinned and God kept us back? We had the opportunity to sin. We had no desire to do it. Later on, we had the desire to sin. We had no opportunity. Who is it that controls such things? It is our great God. In 1 Samuel 25:39, David acknowledged that the Lord had kept him back from killing Naboth. The Lord had kept him back. Matthew 6:13, the model prayer, as it's called, the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, really. How do we pray? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the way we're to pray, so that we are not guilty of the great transgression. You understand, we're capable of that.
Yes.
We're capable of it. In the flesh, we're capable of great transgressions.
Right.
I want to tell you something. The flesh will always be the flesh.
Yes.
I heard someone preach, read it really. He said years ago, well, he said, some of you young men, you have great temptations in the flesh, but you get older, you will not have them. I got older and I can say baloney.
Yes.
The flesh will always be the flesh. My flesh is not any better than it ever was. By the way, the flesh does not get better. You do not sanctify the flesh. It's rotten. It's sinful. It'll die. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The godly St. John, as some people refer to him, the Apostle John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he says, let them not have dominion over me. Now listen to me. Sin can rule over us,
yes,
or we can rule over it. That's the teaching of Romans 6. Will you come with me to Romans 6? I know I'm taking you to a lot of scripture, but I don't know what to preach except scripture.
Amen.
I have no basis for anything else unless I'm preaching the words of men. And I found out that they sometimes lie, and other times they're just plain ignorant. And that's what I'd be without the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We're free from its dominion. But folks, we have to believe that. And we have to live that day by day. We have to count on that. We reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You know what the word reckon is? It's an accounting term. You can only account yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin if you are in fact dead to sin. And when were we made dead to sin? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, there is one resident in us greater than the flesh, and that's the Holy Spirit. Paul then would write in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not be full, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the consequences of being delivered from presumptuous sins are two. They're very positive. He says, then shall I be upright. When the Lord delivers me from presumptuous sins, then shall I be upright. I'll be finished. I'll be perfected in that sense. Now, the final perfection of our salvation comes when we're glorified. We get a new body. We're completed then. But he says, I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now, the word innocent is translated in the King James Bible, clear, clean, guiltless, blameless. So I'll be all of those things. I'll be clear. I'll be clean, guiltless, blameless of the great transgression. And that great transgression brings death. 1 John 1:16, there is sin unto death. Moses committed it. Aaron committed it. Many others. David was told by the prophet Nathan, thou shalt not die, for the Lord hath put away thy sin. But I want to tell you something, folks. For the children of God that just keep walking contrary, it's somewhat like parents used to do with their children. They go outside and the children are disobeying. They correct them, reprimand them. But that child just insists on doing that, continues until finally parents said, all right, come on home. Come on home. This is what David was talking about here in this passage of Scripture. Now, this is true, folks, because sin must never be minimized. It must never be downplayed as if it were nothing. You know, we hear a whole lot today, well, it wasn't really a lie. It was just a little white lie. There's no such thing. A lie is a lie. And we've all lied. What do? Justify, well, I didn't mean it. I didn't know. Get past that. Lord, you know I lied. I confess to you that I lied. And I'm thankful that you're gracious and forgiving. Because you said, and you know, the Lord loves for us to pray his word back to him. Lord, you've said, when I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I want you to take this away with you tonight as I bring this to a close. Sin minimized will result in greater sin. That's why we need to learn to hate sin, to hate it in every form. Say, how did I do that, preacher? Let me give you a picture. Can you picture in your mind the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Can you picture his blood streaming down from his forehead because of the crown of thorns? Can you picture his back lacerated, contusions and abrasions? It's a bloody mess. Why is he on that cross? My sin nailed him there. Oh, I know the Roman soldiers did it, but they were acting for me as well. I put him there. Every sin I committed, put him on the cross. That's an ugly picture. If I love my Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to hate the sin that caused that. Sin excused will never lead to repentance. That's where we need to go. Oh, we need repentance afresh and anew every day. But if we do not acknowledge sin, then we will continue to justify and excuse even the worst forms of sins until we become guilty of the great transgression. God's people, professed people. Now, you know, the thing that I'm having to think about here, they may not appear to me as God's people. Would David, if he were in one of our churches today and had done what he had done, would we want to consider him one of God's people? But the fact of the matter, he was. I'm showing you what we're capable of. What we're capable of in the flesh. This is why warnings are given. Warnings are given so that we do not do these things. This is why Psalm 19 is given. So that we will avoid all of these things. There is physical death. As I stated a moment ago. There's sin unto death. You read over in Genesis the 38th chapter. Judah had two sons. God killed them. Two sons. Because they were evil. God killed them. He has the power of life. He has the power of death. We need to realize that. That's one of the reasons we fear God. Not with a terror but a reverence, a respect. We respect him and his word. There were some people who were discussing current events during the days of Jesus. And they said, you hear about those men that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices? That is, Pilate killed them. And the Lord said unto them, I say unto you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He's not talking about evangelical repentance. He's talking about temporal repentance, what I'm talking about tonight. Temporal repentance is acknowledging my sin, turning from it, temporally, here in this life, in this world. God granted me repentance to life a long time ago. He grants that. And others said, you hear about those 18 men that the Tower of Siloam fell on? The Lord said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. And they didn't repent. And Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and so many of the Jews. We too do not take God and his word lightly. He keeps his promise. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight that our hearts might be made to reverence and respect and to fear you. Lord, you're the one that turns our hearts like this. Turn our hearts to a greater degree of fear and reverence before you. So that you, Lord, will expose to us our secret faults. And that you will make known to us our errors. And you will deliver us from presumptuous sins and not let them have dominion over us. Lest we be guilty of the great transgression. This is a message for God's people. It's for us. May we take it to heart. You've told us in the New Testament, whatever things are written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Psalm 19, 12, and 13 give us hope, and may we hold to that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.